Well, let's turn then in the scriptures to that passage that we read earlier, the book of Exodus, turning to a new series now. And we have before us this evening chapter 1 of Exodus. As we come to this book again, another Old Testament scripture, book of history, I want to just remind us why it is that we still turn to the Old Testament, how important it is for us to understand that that all the scriptures are inspired of God. Remember, we're 2 Timothy 3:16, all scriptures given by inspiration of God and is profitable for all those different aspects, doctrine, reproof, instruction, righteousness. Every scripture is of importance to us. We were reminded the other week, weren't we, when David took us to the Song of Solomon, and again, another unusual book, but one that we're reminded of that is inspired of God, is profitable to us. And of course, we're reminded on that occasion when the Lord Jesus on the road to Emmaus and those two grieving disciples that he met with there, who again, he opened up in all the scriptures the things concerning himself, all the scriptures. And it's important for us to grasp that. There is no part of scripture that we should not find profitable to us, inspired of God for our blessing in so many different ways. There are other passages we could turn to, 1 Corinthians and chapter 10. And you find here that the Apostle Paul, as he begins on that chapter, he turns to something of what we're going to be looking at in our series in Exodus. He turns to the story of Moses and the children of Israel, who it says there, and he says there that they were under the cloud and they passed through the sea, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1, and verse 2, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And he's drawing out already for us things that are lessons for us here. It's not just a book of history. It's not just an account of what took place there in the children of Israel that's just merely of historical interest. There are spiritual lessons for us here. It goes on to say in verse 6, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 6, now these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. There are lessons for us there, examples for us. There's teaching there for us, things that tell us about how God deals with us and how he deals with those who love him, how he deals with those who are his enemies. Goes on to say as well later on in 1 Corinthians and chapter 10, verse 11, now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. So he is saying all these generations later, here into the New Testament, these things were written for us. These things happened unto them, for example. It's not just that they're drawing out useful lessons from these things, little illustrations. It happened unto them. It was God's purpose and plan that the events that took place were specifically for our instruction. And so when we turn to these Old Testament passages, we turn to them with a sense of anticipation. What is it that the Lord has here for us to learn? Those words, interestingly, that are translated example, the ensample, there in 1 Corinthians 10, literally in the original, are types. It's the word that is translated. They're types, they're figures, there are things that are foreshadowing events in the New Testament, lessons for the Lord's people. Again, we could turn to Romans in chapter 15, Romans 15 and verse 4. And again, here's Paul writing again. He speaks similarly. He says, Romans 15, verse 4, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. There's another aspect of what we can gain and learn from the Old Testament scriptures. The scriptures are written that we might, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, have hope. So there are so many aspects, aren't there, to these Old Testament passages that we turn to, that we should expect and anticipate and desire to see Christ, to see instruction, to see doctrine, to see practical examples, to see things to comfort us, to see that there's that hope that is set before us. And all of these are things that, as we go through any Old Testament book, all of the scriptures, we should desire to see. And so as we come to this account here, Exodus and chapter 1, I want us to turn to this book with those thoughts in our minds, that there are lessons here for us. And as we just turn to this chapter, just remind you, I'm sure we're all familiar with the background, but just very briefly, remember how, as we've just read the last few verses of the book of Genesis, that we find the situation has so dramatically changed. Remember how the history in Genesis that Joseph, sold by his brethren, ends up in Egypt, and of course in God's purpose and plan, he becomes the prime minister, as it were, the ruler in Egypt, given those gifts of interpreting dreams, given that revelation regarding the coming famines, the years of plenty, 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine. And here was a provision, not only for the land of Egypt and the nations around, but specifically for the rest of his family. So Jacob and his brothers, they end up down in Egypt and provided for there by Pharaoh, who had that great affection for Joseph. And there they settle in the land of Goshen, and there they dwell. But now time has passed, and we find that that generation, as we read there, they've all died. Jacob and his sons and Joseph have all died. A new king has arisen, a king that doesn't know Joseph, doesn't seem to be aware of the debt that they owe to these Israelites. And now we find the children of Israel in a very difficult, in a very different situation. We find them in affliction. We find them basically slaves in Egypt, and we find them being abused and treated in a way that was full of hardship, full of affliction. And so we find, don't we, that here is a very different situation for the children of Israel. And what I want us to particularly learn from this chapter one here, are lessons from that affliction, lessons from the affliction of the children of Israel. And as we come to this chapter, we're going to see how it is that, yes, there are trials, there are afflictions, there are troubles that come upon the children of Israel, and yet there are lessons for us, those things that are instructive, as we see that God was in control, we see there's a purpose in these things, and we see that God is working out his plan. And so I want to come then and consider something of the lessons, again remembering all that we saw earlier, all those verses that explain to us that there are spiritual lessons, there are examples, there are instruction in all these passages. But the first thing I want us then to consider as we look at the affliction of the children of Israel is to see here something that describes the affliction of bondage to sin. I want us to begin with that particularly. The bondage to sin, that all of us, all that are born into this world, sold into sin. All of us, those who have inherited from Adam that sinful nature, are afflicted by sin. The book of Exodus goes on to speak, doesn't it, of the Passover, and we're familiar, aren't we, with what takes place there at the Passover. And at the Passover, that provision is made for the angel of death to pass over the houses of the children of Israel. And instituted there was that annual remembrance of what takes place here. And part of the Passover meal was that they were to take and eat bitter herbs. And the instructions were given to them there that when their children said, well, why do we do this? And what do these things mean? That the bitter herbs, the bitterness of that meal was a reminder of the bitterness of this affliction that took place, their slavery and all the abuse that they suffered there. They were to be reminded that they'd been rescued from that. The passage that we briefly mentioned earlier on, Romans, 1 Corinthians and chapter 10, was where you find that the apostle is speaking of how these things that took place were a spiritual lesson. They describe the Lord rescuing his people. There's a redemption there. They are rescued from slavery in Egypt. A Passover lamb is sacrificed, and they are, as it were, baptized unto Moses, passing through the sea and under the cloud. These are pictures, foreshadowing, types of what happens when the Lord is pleased to save each one of his children from bondage to sin and to draw them unto himself. A kingdom of darkness is our natural condition. Slaves to sin, bondage to sin, under the affliction of sin and the grip and the power that it has over us. And he rescues us from that. And he wonderfully and gloriously saves us from that condition of woe and of death. And so when we see that here is a picture set before us, we can look back at what is described here of their condition and to realize and understand that just as they were to remember the affliction and the bondage in Egypt, we need to remember those who know and love the Lord or the dreadfulness of that lost condition. And those who have not yet turned to the Lord Jesus need to grasp and understand the dreadful situation that they're in. Don't look back at these accounts and say, oh, how awful it must have been to be slaves and to have taskmasters like these Egyptians were, making them make this mortar and brick and build these treasure palaces. Oh, what a terrible life that must be. This is a description of your condition now. If you are those who have not yet turned to the Lord and confessed and repented of your sin, your condition is far worse than this. In verse 14, 13 and 14, it says, the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick and all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. You know, if you've not yet turned to the Lord Jesus Christ to be rescued from sin, that's a very real, stark description of your condition. Bondage, bitter, hard bondage, serving a taskmaster, slaves to sin, serving Satan in the kingdom of darkness. Do you understand that that is the natural condition that you're in? And until you are rescued from that, then he says, all you're going to know is that service with rigor. And every aspect of your life is going to be that which is affected by the dreadfulness of that condition. Sold into sin, a slave to sin. Here were a people, they were unable to rescue themselves. There was no hope for them. How could they escape from these taskmasters? How could they escape from this affliction? There was no hope. There's no opportunity there, is there, for these people to escape and to remove themselves from that situation. That's a description of your condition now. If you've not turned to the Lord Jesus Christ to be rescued from sin, not repented of your sin, not sought him for salvation, there's no other hope. You can't rescue yourself. You can't extricate yourself from under this taskmaster when you are sold into sin and afflicted by sin. And one who's in bondage to these things has a power over you you cannot extricate yourself from. You cannot rescue yourself from. You have those taskmasters over you who will never relent. That's the natural condition of every one of us until we're rescued and saved by the Lord. And there in that description there of a people who are afflicted and under bondage, that description of the old nature, if you like, before they're rescued, yet it sets before us that wonderful prospect that there is one who is mightier. As we read through the whole of that chapter, we were struck, weren't we, by whatever it was that the Egyptians tried, however hard they made the affliction of the children of Israel, yet there was a greater power at work. It was evident that God was at work. You see, there's nothing beyond his power. And even the most lost of souls who are lost in their trespasses and sins, dead in their trespasses and sins, none are beyond the power of God to save. And of course, as we know, as the story unfolds, a great salvation is being prepared of God, and the Lord is going to rescue such. But see, the hope wasn't in themselves. The hope was outside. The hope was in God. And there is again set before us something of that realization that's the effect of sin upon us, but to be a rescue from that, to be redeemed from that, to be saved from that condition, we need to turn to the Lord. We need to find our hope in him. So we see then firstly in this passage here the cruelty of sin and its effect upon us, the consequence of our own rebellion, consequence of sin, the affliction that's upon us. Is that a very stark description in the New Testament of man's natural condition in this world without God and without hope? That's what's described here. You read through this passage and you read these of the children of Israel and their slavery here, they were without God and without hope. As a description of a spiritual need. That's the description of every one of us outside of Christ, without God and without hope. So here's the first thing that we see then, the affliction of our bondage to sin. But the second thing that we see here, looking at this passage, is, of course, the affliction of the church, of the Lord's people, the people of God. We find, don't we, as we read through this passage, as we're reminded, aren't we, that here were a group of the Lord's people that he had a purpose for. And yet, they're afflicted. We've been in our series, we've just begun, haven't we, in the mornings, looking at the book of Revelation. And we've already been struck, haven't we, as we look at those New Testament churches and the letters to the churches, that here is a description throughout Revelation of Satan's attacks against the church. The great dragon, you see that description of him there, waiting to devour the church. He wants to destroy the church of God and the Lord's people. He wants to do all he can to in these early years to prevent the coming of the Lord Jesus. And of course, the Lord is the one who is mighty, the one who is in control, the one who is building his church. And so here, as we see this affliction of the church of God, as we see the affliction of the people of God, and we are seeing, aren't we, that God is at work building his kingdom, building his church. The Lord Jesus, when he was here upon earth, remember how when he spoke to Peter, when Peter made that great testimony as to who the Lord was, and he says, doesn't he there, that the gates of hell shall not prevail against his church. You know, the Lord is the one who reigns over all. And whatever it is that is done to the Lord's people, the Lord is victorious. He's still gathering in his people, his church, his kingdom, his bride. All of these descriptions are growing and all are under his control and his hand. There's some lovely descriptions later on in the book of Exodus of what it is that the Lord through this period have been doing. We've seen in chapter 1 how it is that whatever it was the Egyptians did and tried to do, the numbers grew exceedingly and they became a great host. The Egyptians were grieved at that situation. But when it finally comes to the time when the children of Israel come out, turn to Exodus chapter 12 and just see the description that is given of the gathering of the Lord's people. Remember when they began, it was just Jacob and his sons, and there were 70 souls that entered into Egypt. And when it comes to the children of Israel coming out, we find this description. So Exodus chapter 12 and in verse 41. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the selfsame day, it came to pass that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. All the hosts of the Lord. What a wonderful description of what the Lord was doing here. Back in chapter 1, we see a people under slavery, under bondage, afflicted and in torment. They feel that at any moment they'll be snuffed out under the hands of this ruthless king, but God's at work, and he's building a host of his people. And he says there, the hosts of the Lord, the Lord's people. You know, if we are those who belong to the Lord and belong to his kingdom, we're members of his family, we're part of the bride of Christ, we are part of this great host that's without number. There's another description given at the end of chapter 12 of Exodus. Look what he says there at the end in verse 51. And it came to pass the selfsame day that the Lord did bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their armies. By their armies. So each of the tribes of Israel described there as armies coming out of Egypt, the hosts of the Lord. And then there's the armies built up the Lord. The Lord had been doing a great work. He's prepared a people to march for him, to serve him, a people who were going to do great conquests, going to be called into the land of Canaan, to do battle against all those that the Lord would judge and condemn there in the land of Canaan. So here's the Lord at work. And yes, the church is afflicted. And yes, the church through history has always been afflicted, and Satan and that great dragon does his best to destroy the church. But he can't, and he doesn't, and the church grows, and the church becomes this vast number that is more than the sand on the seashore. Can't be numbered. Hosts of the Lord. Well, these are wonderful descriptions, aren't they, of the Lord building his church and building this great body of his people. You know, there's a quote that's often given, isn't there? It was Tertullian in about year 200 AD who said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And he was speaking of a time when the church was terribly persecuted, but it seemed to them that for every martyr that shed his blood, there were more souls saved. God was at work, and he was gathering in his people, and the church grows. And so often in times of persecution and suffering, we find that happen, don't we? That there are those who see these things taking place and say, who are these people who are willing to die for their Saviour in that way? What an amazing change has taken place in the lives of such that they're willing to stand there and suffer for the name of Christ. Well, that should be our desire. And of course, as we see the church afflicted in different parts of the world today, we know that God is in control and he's building his church, he's gathering his people unto himself, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So there's the affliction of our bondage to sin that we see there, pictured here in typical form there. We see something of the church of God afflicted, and that happened down through the ages, and it's happening today. We read of it in the book of Revelation. And then thirdly, I want to see in this chapter as well, blessings under affliction. Blessings under affliction, particularly blessings for faithfulness under affliction. And it's interesting that, again, we've been seeing something of that in our series in Revelation, even this morning. As Chris was taking us to the church at Pergamos, and we were seeing there, weren't we, that there was that encouragement not to compromise, but to stand there. Here were a people who were in a very dark part of the world, where Satan himself seemed to have his seat there. And there were all those temptations to compromise and to deny their Lord. And as we saw in the previous church, oh, be thou faithful unto death. And here were people that were promised. He said, if you will overcome, oh, the blessings that will follow. Well, we see something here in chapter one of that. When we come to the second half of the chapter, we have this lovely description of those midwives. We're familiar with the story here, how again, the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, came up with another plan to destroy this growing people in their midst, and the instructs the midwives there to kill every man-child that's born. Well, you know how the story unfolds there. These Hebrew midwives there, it says there in verse 17 that the midwives feared God and did not, as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. Here were people who weren't going to deny their Lord. They fear God more than the king. And there's that great example to us that even in times of affliction, even in times of persecution, oh, to stand for the Lord and to be obedient to him and to fear him. Oh, that's what's expected of the Lord's people. And we see the blessing that comes from that, doesn't it? We find there that that was their testimony. And so in verse 20, it says, therefore God dealt well with the midwives. There in the midst of these terrible time of persecution. Imagine what it must have been like for them. Every time there was that news that a mother was about to give birth, and there they would be, afraid. What was going to happen? How would they manage to avoid the commandment of the king? And how could they keep their honouring of God? Well, they did, and the Lord honours them for that. The Lord is no man's debtor. And the Lord says, them that honour me, I will honour. And here it says God dealt well with the midwives. And then verse 21 says, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses. He blessed their households and their families. He made them houses. He established them. Oh, what a great comfort. In the midst of such affliction and bondage and persecution and fear of the authorities, God is good to them. And we may be, we don't know, do we, entering into times and we shall be called upon, like the apostles of old, to say we must obey God rather than men. There are going to be commandments, there are laws and instructions that will be contrary to the word of God. Are we going to be like these humble midwives all these years ago who feared God and did not as the king did? Well, if we do so, we shall know the blessing of the Lord. The Lord it is there who, it says there, saw, recognized, acknowledged their faithfulness, that they feared him and he blessed them. And that's a tremendous encouragement to us, isn't it? That we should be a people willing to do so, to own the name of Christ. Of course, it reminds us of what the Lord himself spoke of these things, isn't it? That we are to be those who take up the cross and follow him. Turn to Luke and chapter 9, a number of occasions where we can read of the Lord speaking in these terms. Luke 9 and verse 23. Let's just read some of these verses. And he said unto them, Jesus, he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. See, the Lord knows when we stand for him and when we are faithful to him and obedient to him and are not ashamed of his name, when we take up the cross, and there are many different crosses that we might be called upon to bear. And we might think of these days where it was something very clear and obvious. We might think of the days of the martyrs of old who were called upon to deny Christ, and the lovely testimonies aren't there of those who would not. Sad stories of those who did for a time, but then were brought back in such sorrow that they denied their Lord. And we might think of those as being such clear-cut cases, but we have to think of ourselves in this day and age, and what's the cross that we might have to bear? And what is it that might be that touchstone of our faith and of our love for the Lord and our obedience to the Lord? We need to be ready. We need to be prepared for these things, but to know that the Lord sees those who own him. He sees those who are not ashamed of him. He sees those who fear him and are obedient to him, and he honors such. So there's a reminder here then in this account here of blessings under affliction. It's easy, isn't it, to serve the Lord and to obey him and to own his name when life is easy and there's no opposition, nobody there to ridicule, nobody there to contradict, nobody there to try and persuade us to live differently. But when the testing comes, when the affliction comes, when the opposition comes, then's the deciding, isn't it? That's the mark then of those who will, like these midwives of old, stand there and fear God and not follow what the king has said. So let us take that to heart as well. And then fourthly, and let us turn and consider some other aspect here of the afflictions that we read of here. And that is patience under affliction. This is something I want us to think about for a moment. As we go through different struggles in our lives, different issues, different afflictions, and they may not be persecutions necessarily, but when we are waiting upon the Lord, when we are conscious of the Lord's promise of blessings, are we patient in waiting upon him? Are we patient in expecting the Lord to do us good? It may not come as soon as we would want and hope, but are we patient, trusting in the Lord? I say that because the situation the children of Israel find themselves in here is a period in their history where time has passed. We read of that over in the New Testament, where we read of 430 years since God had made a promise to Abraham that he would have a land to inherit, that he would have seed as numerous as the stars in heaven, the sand on the seashore. 430 years will pass by the time they rescued from Egypt. And yet, they find themselves in this situation. children of Israel, Jacob and the family had ended up in Egypt there, as we know the history, and they've been in Egypt, there in Egypt for over 200 years, and time is passing. But they were patiently expecting and waiting for the Lord to fulfill his promise. So the promise to Abraham was all the way back there in Genesis in chapter 15. If you just turn to this for a moment, because the Lord, when he gave his promise to Abraham, also spoke about times of affliction that would come. So Genesis chapter 15, let's just read these verses from verse 13. There were many occasions, a number of occasions, where the Lord repeated his promise of this covenant to Abraham, that he would be a father of a great nation and inherit that land. But here in Genesis 15, verse 13, and he, that is God, he said unto Abraham, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years, and also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance, and thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in a good old age, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. The Lord was repeating again the promise that he would inherit the land, but he said it's not going to be for a long time to come, and there's going to be affliction and servitude and struggles. And Abraham, as we read in Hebrews, was a man of faith, and he believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And so it is down through those generations. We find that Jacob, although he and his family have ended up in Egypt with that time of that famine, notice what Jacob says when he nears his deathbed. Genesis chapter 48 and verse 21. It says, and Israel, that's Jacob, Israel said unto Joseph, behold, I die, but God shall be with you and bring you again unto the land of your fathers. See, Jacob, just as his father Isaac, and just as Abraham, they rested upon the promises of God. He's going to give them this land, and one day it will be theirs. Joseph himself, of course, later on when it comes to his turn to be gathered unto his fathers, Genesis and chapter 50, and verse 24, the end of the book of Genesis, to what he says there. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. See, Joseph, is it? See how it is, succeeding generations, resting, trusting in the promises of God, patiently waiting, it's not yet been fulfilled. It says there in verse 25 as well, and Joseph goes on to say, it says, and Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from hence. They knew that this would come to pass, that they would one day be rescued. God had told Abraham, there will be years of affliction, but he would give them that land. And here they are, patiently waiting for these things. And then in the chapter that we have before us here, something very interesting that we should note. What was it that the Egyptians were concerned about the growth of the children of Israel? It's not that they would turn against them and take over the country. If you read carefully, it says in verse 10, notice what their concern was. Come on, this is the Egyptian speaking. Let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply. And it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. It's evident to the Egyptians that these slave nation there in their midst still had a hope and anticipation, and this is hundreds of years later, of returning to their land. They didn't want to lose their slave force. That was their concern, that they were going to, the people held out a hope, a patient waiting for these things. You see that also emphasized in the New Testament when Stephen was being martyred, or about to be martyred, in Acts chapter 7. Stephen gives this rehearsal of the history of the children of Israel. And it's interesting what he says when he comes to the point about speaking about Moses. And of course, you remember how it was that Moses, on that, we shall come to it later on in Exodus, went down, he saw the Egyptian and the Hebrew fighting, and he kills the Egyptian. We all know how that story unfolds. But notice what Stephen says about that occasion. So Acts chapter 7 and verse 24, seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian, for he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. See, here was Moses, one of the children of Israel, echoing again that the people had an expectation that they would one day be delivered. Well, they didn't understand that it was by the hand of Moses going to be. Moses seemed to understand that, know that. But there was an expectation. There were a people who knew the promises of God, rested upon them, patiently waiting on the Lord. Now, we know many of the promises of God, don't we? And we go through times of affliction. How do we respond to the promises of God's goodness? I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Promises of blessing, promises that nothing shall separate us from the love of God. And yet we go through times of affliction. Are we like the children of Israel, patiently resting in the promises of God, trusting in him? Another period of, interestingly, 400 years or so takes place at the end of the Old Testament age. So we've seen this 400 years of the children of Israel waiting for the fulfillment of that promise of God. So at the end of the Old Testament, we have a period of about 400 years after the book of Malachi before any further revelation from God until the coming of the Lord Jesus. Notice how the Old Testament finishes here. Malachi chapter 4. In verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Here's the prophecy of the coming John the Baptist to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. And then there's silence for 400 years. Well, there was much affliction that took place there. But there were a people waiting. And when the Lord Jesus was born and those events took place that we've just been in recent days marking and remembering, all surrounding the birth of the Lord, there were a people waiting, looking for these things. And so remember how in Luke and chapter 2, when the parents, Joseph and Mary, brought Jesus to the temple to be blessed, and Simeon, they meet Simeon, and they meet Anna, a prophetess. And we find that, don't they, once the baby Jesus and Mary and Joseph, it says this of Anna, Luke 2 and verse 38. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. See, there were those, again, after 400 years, waiting, looking for redemption, looking for the promise of the coming of the Lord Jesus, promised Messiah, the one who would come. Here were a people patiently waiting. And now we turn to ourselves. We have a promise. We have a promise that the Lord is returning someday. He's going to return with all his glory. He's going to return. There's going to be that terrible day of judgment. He's going to return and all enemies will be put under his feet. Are we ready? Are we patiently waiting? Are we watching and waiting? Are you ready? We began earlier on speaking about that awful condition of sin that we're in when we're outside of Christ and that need for us to turn to him. Are you ready for this Lord Jesus, the Son of God, to return with all his power and his glory to bring about that day of judgment? You need to be ready. But those of us who know and love the Lord, are you watching? Are you waiting? Are you ready for these things? We're to be patient in these things. Notice what James says in the book of James. Chapter 5, when he speaks about how we're to be in tribulation, James. And chapter 5, verse 7 first. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. See, that's what James is saying. We have the promise of his coming. He says, be patient, therefore, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for that, for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it. Are we patiently waiting? Are we ready? Are we watching? And then, of course, in verse 10, notice how James again brings us back to consider some of the Old Testament examples. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. This is the mark of those who are the Lord's. Suffer affliction and are patient. With those who take to heart these things, see the promises of God, we experience the afflictions and the trials, seemingly long period of time before the Lord arises with healing in his wings, but are we patiently waiting for these things? And then, of course, we think of how the Lord Jesus told us to be ready for such, isn't he? Matthew 24, that long passage where he speaks of so many of the signs of his coming, of the end of the world, and the events that will take place. But all the way through that account, is the Lord speaking about how we're to be ready, waiting, prayerful, watching. Matthew 24, verse 6, you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. So patient, waiting for these things. We could turn to the end of his passage, verse 44. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Verse 46. Blessed is that servant, whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Are we faithful servants? Are we patiently waiting? Are we those who are watching for the coming of our Lord, anticipating his coming, but found to be diligent servants, serving him, worshipping him? And as we were being reminded this morning, oh, avoiding compromise, avoiding all the falsehood and the error of the world and of Satan, all the things that would take us away from the Lord, standing for the Lord. I like these midwives here, this great example they set before us of obedience to God and fearing God and not man. Well, may the Lord so help us to do and take to heart these lessons. So lessons from the afflictions of the children of Israel, but so many great truths and helps to us in our Christian walk. Let us then lay these things to heart. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, our loving Heavenly Father, how we do indeed thank thee for thy word. We thank thee, Lord, for these precious truths, these examples, these patterns that are set before us. And oh Lord, how we do pray that we would indeed be found a people faithful unto the end, that we would be found a people who are patiently waiting, and whatever afflictions may await us, whatever afflictions we feel we go through now, oh, never to doubt our Lord, never to doubt his promises, never to be ashamed of the name of our Saviour. And oh Lord, if there be any here this evening who attended this word and heard of that awful condition of being under bondage to sin, and oh, they need to be set free, oh, we pray, Lord, that such may indeed lay hold upon thee even this evening, that they might be set free from that slavery. Oh, that they might rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ as their only hope of salvation. And then, oh, set heavenward on that journey with anticipation of glory to come. Lord, hear us. We pray, bless us each one we ask. In our Saviour's name. Amen.